Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 53. Let us read from verse 1 to verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 4. And with God's help, that we'll be considering verse 3 this morning under the title Man of Sorrows. Let us hear God's word. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Amen. So we take up then, as we have been slowly moving through these verses, this description of our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, in his sufferings for the sins of his people, for the redemption of his people. We take up verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here we have our Lord Jesus called that one a man of sorrows. And in this section, in this verse, we see our Lord Jesus as he was, scorned and rejected by the world, and that we consider what this meant, and also why this was, to what end. I want to consider this verse under these three headings. Firstly, Christ's sorrows. Secondly, sinful contempt. And then thirdly, a question: rejection or reception? That is for each one. Will you reject Christ, or will you receive him? Or have you rejected Christ? Will you receive him? So firstly, Christ's sorrows. So in verse 2, in the description there of Christ growing up before the Lord as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, that one with no form or comeliness, that one with no beauty that we should desire him, we considered last week. There was no worldly beauty in Christ. He appeared on the earth as one insignificant. He appeared as one weak. He appeared as one unattractive in a worldly sense. No beauty that we should desire him. But what we see in verse 3 is that not only was Christ in that sense undesirable, not particularly attractive in a worldly sense, and not only was he ignored, but he was despised. He was rejected. He was hated. He was actively opposed. Why was that? He is despised and rejected of men. We can notice here through this chapter, there's a going back and forth between the tenses, sometimes looking forward, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Sometimes looking back, the end of verse 3, he was despised. Sometimes in the present, there's a vividness there. He is despised and rejected of men. There's also, because this is true today, we read in Psalm 22, and perhaps you notice there as we read in that psalm, and certainly from the lips of David and concerning David and his own experience to a certain extent, but that David as a type of Christ and by the Spirit of God as a prophet, Christ speaking through him, and in the present tense we have the words of Christ as he was suffering on the cross there. And we'll consider, we'll come back a little more to Psalm 22 later, not in much detail, just by way of reference more. But that Christ here, why is it that he was not only ignored, as it were, and as that one who was not particularly desired or attractive, but opposed because he was a man of sorrows? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there's something of the sense of this. Well, look at this one. Look at this man. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. How could he be the Saviour? Why would we follow him? How could he be, in that sense, the path to joy and peace with God? I want to consider then, as we think on Christ's sorrows, firstly the reality under this point that Christ was a man of sorrows. He was a man. This is who he was. It's a description of him. A man of sorrows. One who endured much sorrow and was characterized by sorrow. There is that contrast, of course, which we come into in Matthew as we continue there in Matthew 11, between John the Baptist, an austere man, and Christ, who did eat and drink and was opposed for that. But he was, nonetheless, he was a man of sorrows. He was characterized by sorrow in many ways. And I want to consider some of those ways in a moment. He was acquainted with grief. He knew grief. And as we think on Christ, so we could say of God, the triune God, the ever-blessed God, that he knows grief, because God knows all things. And Christ, is the eternal Son of God, knows all things, and he knows what grief is. But we cannot say that God is a God of sorrows, and in this way acquainted with grief. But of Christ, God become man, we can say he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, intimately acquainted with grief. He knew grief from the inside, not only from the outside, as creator, as Lord. An experiential knowledge of grief, that's the sense here. And when the word here for grief, translated grief, as it is actually in the next verse, surely he hath borne our griefs, is that which is often used of sickness. This isn't only talking about sickness in the context here. It has to do with sin. That is what Christ bore. Yes, if we look forward into Matthew 8 and verse 17, verse 4 is applied to Christ's healing ministry. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But chiefly here, when we think on the grief, it is that grief that comes with for the sake of sin. That sickness of our hearts, the plague of sin. This is something of what Isaiah described at the very beginning of his prophecy in verse 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's particularly the griefs there that we're thinking on, that which comes for the sake of sin. And when we think of Christ as a man of sorrows, we're also not to think only or primarily of feelings. You know, it's not about so much feeling sad, although feeling sad is part of what we see also in Christ's experience, but that he experienced that which is sorrowful. He experienced sorrows that led to the feeling of being sorry in that sense, feeling sorrow and sadness. But this is the fact of it in that sense. And we see as we think on the reality, Christ was a man of sorrows. This is, in fact, what came to pass. Christ said and told his disciples before he went to the cross, Mark 9, verse 12, "It is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." And this is what was happening in his life, and this is what happened, especially at the cross. So that's the reality of it. Christ was a man of sorrows. But how is Christ a man of sorrows? I want to break this down into four parts, as it were. That as we think of Christ, our Lord Jesus, as a man of sorrows, we might firstly think of those sorrows that he experienced as a creature in living in a sinful world. That by the very fact of the incarnation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he, as a creature living in a sinful world, experienced sorrows. We're told in Romans 8:3 that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ was perfectly, absolutely sinless, did not sin, could not sin, being very God, being the eternal, the most holy Son of God. But he, in terms of according to the flesh, even as he was descended of the flesh of David through Mary, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Christ got sick. He would have had injuries. He got tired. We can think of those things in terms of sorrows. He was living in a world under the curse, for the sake of Adam's sin, as Paul describes, under the bondage of corruption. So Christ, as being made flesh, being a creature in a sinful world, he lived in this sorrowful world with all the rest of God's creatures, with all the rest of with all other men. He was affected with all others by the thorns and thistles of life. The actual thorns and thistles, when he was out there working in the family garden, the thorns and thistles, as he was in the carpenter's shop, the various difficulties and issues that there would be, the turmoil that there might be, you know, if there was a flood, if there was a storm, if there was an earthquake, any of those things, he experienced those things. And so he was a man of sorrows in being a creature. But also, and the second thing under this, that we to think of those sorrows that Christ experienced as a righteous man, as a perfectly righteous man living in a sinful world and among sinners. That he was that one, as a creature, experiencing with the rest of the creation, the sorrows of living in a cursed creation, but he was, as a righteous man, a perfectly sinless man living in a sinful world full of sinners. And we can imagine, we have to think upon the grief that would have been within him as he saw society about him, as he saw the sin of those about him. We have described for us in 2 Peter what it was like for Lot living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We read in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, how that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The sin for Lot, himself a sinful man, as we know, he was vexed from day to day as he considered the sin that was all about him. He was grieved about it. He was grieved over it. How much more for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his absolute perfection, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. But also, that we might think of Christ in a sense by himself and being left alone and grieving it, to see all about him, all those about him, sinning against his heavenly Father, but also they sinned against him. And I'm talking about in his life. How would it have been, and how sorrowful it would have been for him as a perfectly sinless and righteous boy and then man, growing up and living in the midst of sinners, how he would have been. And we have examples of it, and how he would have been misunderstood, how he would have been falsely accused, how he would have, how he was rejected by men, even those of within his family, how he was persecuted through his life for righteousness' sake. We can see it even in his childhood. There he was, there he was, there in the temple, in his father's house, the house of his heavenly Father, delighting in the word of God and in communion with others of God's people about those things. And his parents came to him. They didn't know where he was. They misunderstood. They falsely accused. Son, why hast thou dealt? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? There's the accusation. We can imagine this happening many more times. There were the Pharisees saying to the blind man that Christ healed in John 9:24, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Whereas we might say, if there is false accusation, you know, against one of God's people today, against those who are righteous by the grace of God, we might say, well, that particular accusation is false, and seek the Lord for redress. But we know that there are so many sins that none know about, that we are guilty before God and ourselves. But as regards Christ, he was perfectly holy. So it sorrows as a creature, sorrows as a righteous man in a sinful world. Also, that there was sorrows. The third thing, as we think about Christ being a man of sorrows, that sorrows for sinners and their sin and their sorrows. And so that we see Christ in his ministry, sharing in and bearing, as it were, the griefs and sorrows of those about him. Now, particularly there in Isaiah 53, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That particularly in the context has to do with Christ bearing the sins of his people being upon the cross, and we'll come to that. But that it also is applied, as Matthew does in Matthew 8:17, to Christ showing pity to the weak, to the sick, to those who came to him. We see him having compassion on the people, those who were lost in their sins, lost in their ignorance. We see him weeping at the grave of Lazarus, sorrowful, angry as regards death and being the enemy of our souls, but weeping there also in sympathy. We see him weeping over Jerusalem for the people's unbelief, weeping over their sin. So sorrows also for others, and acquainted in that sense with grief as regards the griefs of others. But then also, and chiefly, the fourth thing to consider in terms of Christ being a man of sorrows under this sub-point, that we see Christ's sorrows. We ought to see Christ as a man of sorrows in terms of him being made a propitiation for sin. In terms of that, he was a man of sorrows. He was, his sorrows climaxed on the cross when he bore our sins. That is where, you know, we see in the context here in Isaiah chapter 53, that is where this sorrow chiefly lies. That he, the sinless, the perfect, the righteous Son of God, that he bore our sins on the cross. Look to verse 6. And we all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so there, not only there was the grief of soul in that sense, that he, the sinless Son of God, the unblemished Lamb of God, that he would be made, judicially made sin, that the sin of his people would be imputed to him, that thing abhorrent to him, that he would become that in that sense. But then that also, the sorrows on top of that of the judgment of God. And don't we see this in also the lead up to the cross? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." And we find Christ praying often when he was upon the earth, communing with his Father. But do we not see him there when he was in the garden, especially in Gethsemane, offering up his prayers? And we're told here, we're not told of tears there. We're told of that sweat. We're told of the sweat appearing as great drops of blood. We see the anguish, the agony. But we're told here of strong crying and tears there, as Christ anticipated the cup that he would have to drink, the cup of God's judgment that he did not deserve, but that we deserve, that his people deserve for their sins, and that he would drink that for them. This is what we read of in Psalm 22, and these words that we find upon the lips of Christ, even when he was on the cross: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was anticipating that, and he was in great sorrow of soul, the scriptures say. And that here we have that which he took upon his lips, and we read there in Psalm 22 in great detail of his suffering, of his sorrows. And we see something, we read something of the physical suffering, his bones being exposed, his hands and feet being pierced, his garments being divided, the great thirst, all these things. But understand the sorrow, the grief, the thing that weighed upon Christ chiefly, and that weighed so much that in that sense his visage was marred more than any man, as we read back in chapter 52, was that he was bearing the sins of his people, that he was suffering in their stead, that he was enduring upon the cross the wrath of God against that sin. He was drinking the cup of God's judgment to its very bottom. And this is that we understand why. Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he acquainted with grief? We can go to Hebrews 4:15 and see Christ, the high priest, as a sympathetic high priest, one touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one who can help us in our time of need, that when we have sorrows, that we can go to him knowing that he is acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to weep at the tomb, at the graveside of a friend. He knows what it's like to be weak and weary. He endured those things. He knows what it's like to endure difficulties within his family, within the world, from unbelievers. He knows what it's like to have difficulties at work, the thorns and thistles of this world in all its various ways. But that's not the chief thing, is it? We have a merciful and faithful high priest in the heavens that we may go to in our time of need. He is first and foremost the man of sorrows because he bore our sins on the tree. Because he was made sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God, that we might be reconciled to God. He was a man of sorrows because he was made a propitiation for the forgiveness of our sins, a sacrifice to die the death that we deserve, that God's anger against us would be turned away, being satisfied in Christ, that God's justice would be satisfied. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. That's what Christ offered. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Christ's sorrows, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yes, he lived in this world. He lived as a preacher. He lived in this world as a righteous man. And the sorrows that belong with those things. He was compassionate and merciful. He showed great pity and sympathy with those in times of need. But chiefly, that there, especially upon the cross, he was made sin. And he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, our sins there, and was afflicted of God for the sake of those sins. The second point then, as regards this verse, is sinful contempt. I wanted to, in terms of this verse, we see really the majority of it has to do with the response of sinners to Christ as the man of sorrows. We see the verse bookended, as it were, with Christ being despised. He is despised and rejected of men. And then we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We've considered why he was despised, or what it was that was and is despised. He is despised and rejected of men because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We considered why that was. Now this verse fleshes out, as it were, what has already been introduced back in chapter 52 and verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Look into the rejection of Christ. Those who were astonished and turned their faces from him as they viewed his sufferings. And to see this despising, this rejecting, this hiding of face, this lack of esteem as the expression of unbelief. You see this sinful contempt, and here we see this as prophecy. This contempt was prophesied. God prepared for Israel, God in this passage was preparing Israel for a suffering, sorrowful Messiah. See, we come to the New Testament and they're wanting the great victorious leader. They're wanting the Davidic king, and we see this in the disciples. They're astonished at the idea of suffering. They find it very hard to understand, the disciples even, and to submit to. They struggle with that. We see the people not looking for that, not wanting that. But God had told them. And here, God's saying, "This, my servant, yes, he will do wonderful things. He'll accomplish great things. He is the king, but he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And God's saying here, he would be rejected. And so it ought not to have been a surprise to Israel in the first century that the one who would come would be lowly, would be one sorrowful. Also Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders refused is that become the headstone of the corner. By their unbelief, they fulfilled this prophecy. We see this fulfilled, don't we? Even in John, in all the Gospels, we have this recorded in a number of verses from John's Gospel, just to show the fulfilment of this. John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And don't we see that again and again? There he went to Nazareth, and they would not receive his teaching. They wanted to stone him, or to throw him off the cliff. Different times, others, they wanted to stone him. The Pharisees going about making plots to kill him. Read in John 7, 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. So they'd grown up with a perfect, righteous brother. They rejected him at that time. By the day of Pentecost, there were a number already of his brethren that did believe in him. The Spirit of God had worked in them, but at that time they'd rejected him. Read in John 7, 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? The builders of Israel. Christ speaks of how the world hated him. So that his people are not to be surprised if the world hate them. But this is not only the fulfillment does not end in the first century. We are not to be looking only to the first century Jews, the first century Israel, for this despising and rejecting, ultimately unto death. See, this verse is fulfilled in all who reject Christ. We can see that even in this very verse. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See there, Isaiah even includes himself. He includes himself as one of the people of God. And we see the we, and we see this also elsewhere in this passage. Verse 6, well, even if we read down from verse 4 to 6, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him iniquity of us all. So yes, we see this rejection fulfilled, the prophesied rejection fulfilled in the New Testament in the first century in Israel. But this rejection was not limited to them any more than the sin that is described in these verses, all we like sheep have gone astray, any more than that is limited to the first century Jews, or any more than the atonement of Christ was limited to those in the first century. No, this is speaking of, we hid, as it were, our faces from them, speaking of sinners in their sin. And even those elect, the elect of God, yet in their sins, yet unconverted. Those who hear of Christ, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and turn from him. What is described here is the natural state of every man and woman, boy and girl. See, the Bible describes all sinners as falling short of the glory of God. All sinners, wherever they are, in rebellion against God, and rejecting God, their Creator and Lord. But this particularly describes those sinners who have come into contact with Christ. Those sinners who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have had Christ set before them, who have had Christ proclaimed to them as the Saviour, as that man of sorrows who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, who died the just for the unjust, who have heard of him, who have heard him preached, who have heard him testified of, borne witness to, who have read of him in his word, and do not believe on him. And so, speaking of those, in this particular application to those in the church, those who week after week hear Christ preached from his word and all the different parts of it, those also in the world who have come into contact with Christ and the gospel of Christ, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. This describes the natural man, the unconverted man. This is the response that is to be expected from a sinner. There is Christ. This is who he was. This is what he did. Turning from him. Not to expect the unconverted man to be attracted to Christ. He's insignificant. He's weak. He's unattractive in terms of the things of the world. As a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, nothing that would draw us to him, rather that he'd be turned from. And so that brings me then to the third point, rejection or reception. So what we have described here is what would happen to Christ, the man of sorrows, when he came to the earth, and the response of sinners to him. And we see that fulfilled in the Jews in the first century, and how he was put to death by the hands of sinful men, although in the predestination of God for the salvation of his people. And we see this response whenever Christ is set forth, whenever Christ is met and he is not believed upon. He's being rejected. And all sorts of different excuses will be given, but there's no neutrality. He's either believed on, he's either received, or he's rejected. He's either desired or he's despised. There's no neutrality. If you don't take him, see, if there are those who say, oh, he was a good teacher, oh, he was a good man, but if they will not receive Christ as he was, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, if they will not receive him as such, as the Saviour for sinners, then they are rejecting him and despising him and turning their faces from him. And so there is that great question for us, for you, for me, as we come to this verse. We don't see faith in this verse. It's unbelief, it's rejection, it's rebellion. But Christ is set before us. How do you see Christ? What have you done with Christ? What is your response to him? Is it this rejection, this despising? Have you turned your face from him? Or will you look to him? First, the rejection. As we think on this rejection, he is despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from them. Think of someone, and sometimes, you know, there can be those who have been disfigured in accidents or by disease, and some can find it hard to look at them. There can be a turning away of the face, a rejecting of them. This is what is described here. And hatred. We can see this so clearly, can't we, in the Jews, in how they railed against Christ, crucify him, and they took him to the cross. They gave him to the Romans to hang on the tree, and there they despised him, they railed against him as he was there on the cross. But this rejection, does not only look like that. It is not only overt and open. We must realize that. You know, it can be obvious. We see this rejection when there are those who have grown up in the things of God, been instructed in the Word of God, and have sat among the people of God, and then they throw off the traces and go out into the world, cursing God, shaking their fist at God, rejecting Christ. There, yes, there's rejection, there's despising. We see it in those who go to other religions, away from Christianity. Yes, there's despising. But it can be subtle, can't it? If we remember that there's no sitting on the fence, there's no neutrality, it's faith or unbelief. And so when there's no faith, no trust in Christ, this Christ as the only Saviour, it's rejection. You can be there attending worship. You can be a member of the church. You can be have an upright appearance, an upright life, but you can be trusting in yourself. You can be trusting in your own righteousness. And though you mouth the name of Christ, though you speak of him, yet you reject him as the only Saviour. You reject him as that one who came to save his people from their sins, and that you need that salvation. You reject yourself as being a sinner in need of salvation. And so you are not. You're hiding your face from him. Not that Jesus. You don't want that one. You want a different Jesus. One who will maybe help you to be the best person you can. Who will help you to be righteous. Not who will be your righteousness. There are those who delight, professing Christians, who delight in the glory and power of religion. They delight in that aspect of things, in gaining victory personally and in society. But they don't delight in Christ crucified. They are turning, as it were, their face from Christ. They're wondering, why? Why was it this way? Not in asking God and wanting to know and searching his word for the answer, but saying, well, surely a proper saviour, surely would be something else, would not have been humiliated in such a manner, would not have suffered such. But what is the end of this rejection? Whether it be overt, whether it be more subtle, whether it be socially unacceptable, whether it be socially acceptable, what is the end of this rejection? The end of this rejection. If you reject the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried our sorrows, if you reject him, you will endure your own sorrows. Eternal sorrows for all eternity. The Bible describes that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible describes eternal torments. The Bible describes that place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. So if you reject this way, if you reject Christ as the way, the truth and the life, then you will find that there is no other way. And you will find that if you reject that one who drank the cup of suffering, the cup of sorrows, the cup of God's judgment that you deserve, if you reject him, then you will have to drink it all to its very dregs. That is what is described here. That's the end of what is described here. To reject Christ, to hide your face from him, to turn from him as he was in his humiliation, as he was in his sufferings, is to turn from God, is to turn from life. There is no other way. And it is to endure eternal sorrows. But that is not the only thing that we need to consider here. Because we must also consider reception. See, Christ was rejected. He was rejected, he came to his own received him not. But they rejected him. But, as we continue in John 1, His own received him not, verse 11, but in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there are those, this describes our natural state, but by the grace of God, by the power of God, in those that God gives new life to, in those that are born again, born from above, they are able to receive Christ. And that is believing on his name. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. How is this? It's only by the work of God. By the work of the Spirit, renewing dead hearts, converting, turning sinners from the way of, bringing them out of the way of destruction and turning them to Christ, bringing them out of darkness to light, giving them a new heart, giving them a new mind, giving them new eyes. See, naturally, we look to Christ and we see nothing worthwhile. We see nothing particularly attractive. We see nothing spectacular. We see nothing in terms of salvation. We want a Superman. But when God takes out our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, when he renews our mind, when he opens our eyes and gives us eyes to see, then we might look to him and see salvation. We might look to him and see beauty, glory. Paul speaks of this work, change in those renewed by the Spirit of God, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." See, after the flesh, from a worldly point of view, we look to Christ and say, that's a hard life. There's a lot of sorrow, a lot of suffering there, and there might be pity. But that's not a saviour. From a fleshy point of view, there's shame there. There's weakness. And in our pride as sinners, there's something to mock and to despise. But to those in whom God has worked, do you know if God has worked in your heart by his Spirit and given you faith in Christ, you know what this is, because you would look to Christ, and even those things I've described where the world would mock and despise and reject, you see not shame, you see not weakness, you see beauty, you see glory, you see strength. There is your salvation. There you see him in his incarnation, in his humiliation, in his poverty, in his weakness, in the suffering, the opposition he endured, the suffering, especially his death upon the cross. You see their love, you see their grace, you see the mercy and goodness of God. You see the wisdom of God and the power of God in accomplishing these things. And so that you do not want to hide your face from him. You look to him and you're trusting in him, wanting to gaze upon him and his beauty forever. There is your life, now and forever. And you can look to him, that man of sorrows, and even though everyone else is hiding their face from him and denying him before men, but you will confess him before men because he's your Lord and your God. He loved you and gave himself for you. You want to you say that with Paul. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so instead of disdain, there's esteem. Instead of despising, there's delight. Instead of rejection, there's reception. And not even, as it says, not in pity, not in that sense in spite of his sorrows. I love him even though he was like this, but rather because of his sorrows. If you know something of this, what an encouragement to faith it is to know something of love for Christ, not only as the risen, as the victorious Saviour and the one enthroned in the heavens. See, there's something it's sort of relatively easy for us to glory in. Can be hard because those around us don't see Christ in the heavens on his throne, and they will still mock. But we can think of and we can speak of Christ as King, and we will follow him as the Almighty, eternal Son of God, but to delight in him as he was for our salvation, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So where is your delight? Do you delight in Christ? Do you esteem him as he was? Do you delight to know Jesus Christ and him crucified? Is that thing that you would, with Paul, in that sense, put away all other knowledge that you might know Christ, Jesus Christ, and in him crucified? Is he your delight, your joy? Are you able to say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world? See, there again, see the cross of Christ, the division between the world and the Christian. See, the world looks at the cross and despises it, but the Christian looks to the cross and Christ who was upon the cross and glories, there is my salvation, there is my Saviour. Are you looking to him, or are you looking away from him? Are you turning your face from him, or are you looking to him? Are you esteeming him? Are you esteeming his sorrows? Are you delighting in him? And I would say to you, to each and every one of you, you believer, look to him and rejoice. But to each and every one of you, God says, as he sets himself before us, Christ says, look to me and be saved. See, your natural inclination as a sinner, you who are yet in your sins, your natural inclination is to turn your face from him, to look to the things of the world. They're a bit more pleasant to look at, not to look to the cross and Christ who was upon it. But there is salvation. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, whoever you are. God's will for you, listening, is that you will look and you will believe and you will be saved. That you will come to a knowledge of the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. And there is chiefly salvation. There is great comfort and encouragement also in times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of difficulty. He is that one, as the great high priest who gave himself that one sacrifice for sins, that we might be reconciled to God. He's now in the heavens, interceding for us at God's right hand. There's that great comfort, but that only comes to those who are trusting in him. As we come then to the Lord's table in a few moments, what a difference also this makes. See, without faith, what is the Lord's Supper? A little bit of bread, a sip of wine, a morbid remembrance of someone who died. It's not something to be delighted in, not something to be rejoiced in. But by faith in Christ, you might come. And yes, there is sorrow. And there is ought to be sorrow in thinking upon our sins. And we're to come confessing our sins and repenting of our sins and remembering also the sorrows of our Saviour for us. But there our sorrow can be turned to joy, that we can come and we can partake and we can commune with one another, particularly with Christ, remembering his death, knowing that there is our salvation and looking to an eternity of joy that he has purchased for us. There's a wonderful word that Isaiah brings a couple of times, chapter 35, chapter 51, verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come, shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We look to that there is joy now in the Lord upon the earth. There can be, as we seek the Lord, the taste of heaven upon the earth. But also that we look to that day when sorrow and mourning will be gone. And we look to the end, Revelation 21, when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And this hope is for all those who look to the man of sorrows in faith, trust in him, who do not turn their faces from him, but to him. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thou hast shown us wondrous things out of thy law. Thou hast shown us something more of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And as he was a man of sorrows, we do ask that thou enable for each one hearing, thou would give ears to hear, eyes to see Christ as he is. And O God, if by thy Spirit thou would enable faces not to be turned away in rejection and despising, but faces to be turned to Christ, to be trusting in him unto salvation, and that thou, O God, would receive the glory. We ask thou would help us now as we would come also to the administration of the Lord's Supper, and grant, O God, thy blessing upon those who partake, and that for those who look on to Christ would be set forth in clarity, that thou would gather in sinners to thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.